Thank you, Pastor Brian. Thank you, worship team. Good Sunday morning. It's a little foggy outside, but I am glad that you're here because God has a message for all of us this morning. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, as we continue to walk verse by verse through the book of Matthew. Last week, we saw where it's like Wednesday of this Passion Week, this last week of Christ's life. Matter of fact, the Friday, he'll be crucified. This is on the Wednesday. The Tuesday, he cleared out the temple. And over the last few weeks, we have been discussing and talking about each of these parables that come up that Jesus told, the questions that the Pharisees and the Sadducees all came at Jesus with. Last week, we saw where the Pharisees sent the cream of the crop, their best attorney in, to question Jesus. Now, we need to see something here. When a person would bring in their own lamb for a sacrifice, it had to go before the priest for an examination to make sure it was without blemish. These Pharisees, these scribes, these priests were examining Christ, the Lamb of God. This attorney, this lawyer of the law, Mosaic law, asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? Now, they had 613. They were looking to trap him to try to say something against Moses or supersede Moses in some way. But Jesus didn't do that. He quoted them the Shema, which is basically, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus gave them this because he said that all the law and all the prophets hang on these two. They had no contest for Jesus in that. Well, we're still on Wednesday. All the questioning has stopped toward Jesus, but Jesus now has a question for them. You have your Bible, if you turn with me to Matthew 22, who is Christ to you? Who is Christ to you? As we read this morning in this passage here in Matthew 22, who is Christ to you? Matthew 22. It's amazing what we see in God's Word as we read this. And it will take us a little homework. And you're going to seem like you're in a seminary class for a few moments, but we won't go into great detail, but I need to explain and show a few things to you this morning as we read this passage, the question that Jesus has back for this group. Verse 41, so while the Pharisees were gathered together, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1 to them, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Let's pray together. Father God, we see in your word something that may seem a little odd to us, but a question that Jesus posed to these Pharisees and these Sadducees, these Jewish leaders, these chief priests, these scribes. Help us, God, to understand a better picture of what's going on and get to the core of the question, who is Jesus to us? In your name we pray. Amen. So who is Jesus? Who is the Christ? Was the question that Jesus was posing to these Pharisees. Who is Jesus to you? What we see in the text today is a large group of religious people who think far too little of who Jesus is. They think far too little of who Messiah is. Jesus has to expand their understanding of who this Messiah is. Verse 41 says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together," so we're still on this Wednesday, see them in the temple court there, they're still trying to manipulate there. They're finished questioning. They have nothing more to ask Jesus, but Jesus has a question to them while they're still gathered. He asked them a question, verse 42. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" He's asking them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Man, there's so much packed in this text. So it may seem a little odd. Remember, Jesus is the sovereign one, and he knows what these people's thoughts are, but he's also in control of all the situation. So Matthew here is explicitly tying this text in to the one from last week where Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest command?" And he gives him the Shema, okay, out of Deuteronomy. Verse 41 says, "While they were still gathered together," Matthew is saying, man, this conversation is not over. You're not going to walk off, Pharisees, until we have this conversation. You've asked me these questions. Now I'm asking you one last time. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So Jesus is about to take them to school in their own for their own souls. And in the text of the Old Testament that they're supposed to know, and some very familiar text to them. Not some little obscure thing, you know, verse out here that maybe a little kind of hazy about understanding. No, something that they're very familiar with. They just didn't understand what it meant. So we have to work through this a little bit and prayerfully we'll grasp the beauty and the richness and the wonder in this very text that we just read. So let's get a little background here. So when Matthew quotes the Old Testament, he's talking to Jews. And so he just gives little small snippets of a passage because he knows these Jews know the bigger context of it. He knows it. So that's the audience. But for us, sometimes we have to kind of work through it a little bit because we're not as familiar as they are with these passages. So last week, just three verses before the text that we're in now, Jesus quotes the Shema. Well, Jesus takes that out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. That says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." We're going to focus on that in just a moment. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might." So Shema, that is called, is basically say the word means from Hebrew means to hear intelligently. To hear intelligently. Israel, hear this intelligently. What I'm telling you. So the Jews would pray this Shema two times a day, every day, rain and shine. So they were very familiar with it. There's something that the Lord wanted these people to know and to hear intelligently, and what was it? That the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, sometimes in the English, we just kind of brush over that a little bit. So we have to identify a couple of words there. So I don't want to go real deep with this because of our time frame, but you may seem like you're in a seminary class, but that's all right. Just hold on for just a moment. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." There's a couple of Hebrew words there I want to interject real quick. It says the Lord, right there, the Hebrew word that is used is Jehovah, God, is our God. The Hebrew word there used for God is Elohim, means gods with an S, plural. It's supreme God. The Lord is one, Ikad. The word one there is Ikad, means united. So it's not talking about one alone, it's talking about unity, united. So the name Elohim in the Hebrew is a plural construct, even though it comes up to the English as a singular. So there is a clear monotheistic statement in Hebrew here. It reveals what we call the Trinity: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three are one. So there's only one God, and this is what he wants Israel to hear. In this one and true God alone, there is compound plurality, three in one. Maybe a more literal way to say this that we can probably understand says the Lord our God is one God. So this only makes sense in the doctrine of the Trinity, understanding Father, Son, Holy Spirit as one, separate but as one. Now, Isaiah did a wonderful job in a message presenting the Trinity to us, one of the best I've ever heard. Wonderful job. So there were some clues here for the Jews. Their specialty was the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. There were some clues for them. Matter of fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God, Elohim there is the Hebrew word. It's a plural word. Created the heavens and the earth. See, when we read it in English, it sounds like a singular word. But in Hebrew, it is written as a plural word, three in one. And just a few verses down there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God, Elohim, plural, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Elohim, God's yet one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity. And then Moses here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records, and there are these plural pronouns, let us and our. Man, that demonstrates the plurality of the Godhead, as well as this union and this consultation within this complete agreement and purpose of God. Isn't it beautiful? How God, three separate but one, this unity, this beautiful, and this working together, this consultation and this union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, compound plurality. So Israel, there's something I want you to hear. Your one and only God, and there's beauty and complexity, and you can't presently grasp everything about God. But man, it's just an insight. I want you to know, it's as much as we may understand and know about the Bible, it only scratches a little bit of the surface of the beauty and wonder and miraculous understanding of who God is. Oh, there'll be a day that we have more knowledge of Christ, more knowledge of the Father, more knowledge of the Holy Spirit. But right now, man, we just in wonder see how God's Word begins to present who the Messiah is. So there was enough information in the Old Testament for the Jewish leaders to have indulged in to reveal how Jesus was fulfilling one messianic prophecy after another, after another, after they had been watching him for 3.5 years. There was enough things that Jesus had said and done to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, but their eyes were blinded to that because their eyes were on themselves. And how many times a day we can't see what God is doing in our life because our eyes are so blinded to our selfishness, to our own selfishness. And God is working in our life all the time. They did not do and understand Scripture. They did not do that because their eyes were simply on themselves. So God's Word, the very first verse of Genesis tells them about God, the plurality of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:26 is telling them about God, the plurality about God. But they just missed it. Because they were too much worried about making money at the temple than about God's Word and understanding it. So their concept of Messiah was only half fulfilled. See, their concept of Messiah was too small. It was too small for them to really marvel and wonder over who the Christ was, the Messiah was. They needed vision from God to dramatically expand their understanding about who Christ was standing there in front of them that they had been questioning and trying to trap and trying to trick. They need to expand their vision of God. What about you? Do you really need to expand your vision of God? So for the most part, as believers, we don't see God for who He really is. We still see Jesus as a little shepherd carrying a lamb, waiting for us in glory for us to show up. We don't see Him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King of the universe, Creator of all things with a spoken word. So Jesus poses this question to this Jewish leadership, but both to indict them, but also to invite them to whosoever will believe. Now remember, he's not only speaking to these Jewish leaders, he's also speaking to the thousands who were there listening to this message, listening to these questions, listening to those parables that he was telling. So he's inviting the whosoever will believe to himself. So Jesus was indicting the Jewish leadership, yet there were thousands of people listening who were inviting. And perhaps even a few among those Jewish leaders, like Nicodemus, may defect away from their doubts and unbelief and believe upon Christ and follow Him. So we know these Jewish religious leaders, they already knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They really did. Matter of fact, in Matthew 21, we read this a few weeks ago, verse 33 through 46, Jesus tells a parable about the tenants who were leasing the land from the landowner for a vineyard. So these Pharisees, these corrupt religious leaders, knew at the end of that parable, says they realized that Jesus' parable was about them. That they knew Jesus was the Messiah. They knew it. They knew it. They knew it. But they didn't understand. Their eyes were on themselves. They just knew this Messiah that was standing before them didn't fit the bill from what they really wanted a Messiah to be. Because this Messiah just destroyed their economic system in the temple the day before. That's not who they wanted. Jesus' opposition to their corrupt religious system that continued, listen, made them very, very wealthy. They didn't want Jesus, that Jesus, to be Messiah. What kind of false messianic conception were they holding on to? So what was their idea of who Messiah would be? Were their false conception that they were holding on to was that Messiah was going to be this political leader. He was going to lead this military revolt against Rome and kick them out and overthrow the Roman authorities over them, and that Israel would become a military superpower. They only saw Messiah as a man. That's it. They just saw Messiah as a man, as a patriot, pushing Israel forward through all the opposition. And listen, not only did these Jewish leaders believe that, that's what they had been teaching the people. So here Jesus in the temple court teaching and asking this question to the Pharisees and the thousands of people that were there listening, because remember, this temple court is 3 football fields wide. You can fit a lot of people on a football field. They all believed it too, because that's all they had been taught all their life by these Jewish leaders and rabbis and Pharisees and scribes. The problem is that their false concept of Messiah viewed him as only a man with an earthly agenda. That's all they saw Messiah as. Someone who would come in and give them more material possessions. Does that sound like some folks today in a prosperity gospel, health and wealth, more and more and more? That's all these guys wanted. When the true Messiah was God with a heavenly agenda. See, the Christ was not just a man to free men from Rome. Christ was actual God manifest in the flesh to free men from sin. That's the Messiah they missed, because they didn't understand the very Old Testament that God had given to them. That's what they missed. They missed the deity of Jesus Christ. That is the main issue in the text. This is what we need to get. If Jesus is not God incarnate, then everything else we believe just crumbles. If Jesus is not God in the flesh, then everything else you believe about Christ, about God, crumbles. And man, there's some religious groups who call themselves Christian or trying to base a lot of the things that they believe off the Bible, and they don't believe in the deity of Christ. The Mormons believe that Jesus was a spirit brother of Lucifer. Lucifer's a created being. They believe Jesus was a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was actually Michael the Archangel, a created being. Well, that's not biblical at all. You know what believing that stuff will get you? Hell. Because you're not seeing Christ for who he is. You're not seeing his deity. He is God in flesh. So the main issue with these religious leaders and those thousands gathered before Christ is that their Messiah is not God. Rather, he's just mere man. So Jesus takes him to school in their own scriptures. Notice how Jesus narrows their focus in this question in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So Jesus is drawing these men into this men there to focus on this misconception of who Christ is to them. The word Christ there, the Christ, is interchangeable with the Messiah or the anointed one. Your translations may have the Messiah. The word there, Christos, is interchangeable there. So Christ is forcing out of these men, forcing this wild misconception of who Christ is. Verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Well, honestly, they got that part right. They got the humanity part right. The Pharisees were probably feeling pretty confident about themselves because they answered Jesus' question partially right, at least. And in their minds, they were completely right. So they were pretty confident and emboldened because Jesus hadn't been embarrassing them in front of these thousands of people. He's embarrassed them with the parables. He embarrassed them with their questions to him and his response. So now they finally got one right, or at least partially right. But you see, they answered that, but every Jew knew that Messiah was the son of David. Every Jew knew that. They knew Messiah could trace his lineage back to King David. Matter of fact, when we began the book of Matthew months and months and months ago, the very first thing in chapter 1 Matthew does is give the lineage of Jesus, tracing from Joseph's side all the way back to Abraham. Why on Joseph's side? Joseph was not his actual father. He was his adopted father. Well, because through the father, that was his legal right to inherit the throne of David. You see, it was in Luke's gospel, and we covered it then in chapter 3, verse 23 through 38, the genealogy of Jesus on his biological side, on his mother's side, Mary's side, that traced him through King David all the way back to God. So, son of David, Jesus qualified on his mother's side and on his father's side. But you also remember a couple of weeks ago when Jesus first came into Jerusalem during the Passover week, what were the people singing and calling him, giving him this title, son of David? So the people knew Jesus was son of David. This is triumphant entry. And remember there, Jesus also is being called the son of David by these teenage boys, about 13 years old, there at the temple. The scribes taught that Messiah was son of David. So they all knew the humanity side of Messiah. Now, on a side note here, we have to understand something. The Jews were very meticulous about genealogy. That's why here Matthew could go back very easily and trace Jesus' genealogy. They kept all that in the temple. So the genealogy of every Jew born could be traced back. Very meticulous. Because the only way you could hold political office or anything is if your lineage was pure Jew. Well, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed, and all those records were lost. This time when Jesus is being interviewed, it's only about AD 33. So it's not... has not been destroyed yet. So these Pharisees, these scribes have already, you know, they're investigating Jesus and his claims to be Messiah, and everybody's singing about him being son of David. They've already looked at the genealogy of Jesus, and they know that he qualifies to sit on the throne of David as Messiah because he has lineage to David. Matter of fact, double lineage. But they were only focused on the humanity. And Jesus is trying to move them from just humanity to his deity. Because they had missed what Moses and the psalmist and the prophets had not missed. They didn't understand what these guys were talking about Messiah. Yes, he was going to be human, but he's also going to be God. He had a human, he was human 100%, and he was deity 100%. He was God in the flesh. Yes, he was son of David, but he was also son of God. So how does Jesus show this truth to them? Well, he takes them to God's word. He takes them to the very passages that they are so familiar with, that they should have known if they had only read and understood. If they had only believed and trusted God. If they knew God, they would know the scripture. So that tells you that somebody can memorize a lot of scripture. They can read and read and read and still not know Jesus. So how does Jesus show them truth? He takes them to the word of God. Verse 43 says, he said to them, then how does David in the spirit, so spirit inspired here, call him, meaning Messiah, Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he merely his son? Or it says, how is he his son? But he's really saying merely his son. So Jesus takes these Jewish leaders all the way back to Psalm 110, the most messianic psalm in all the psalms. He takes him all the way back there. To see it in Psalm 110, verse 1, he begins to show them that even David, whose son the Messiah is, matter of fact, the son of a 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 son, probably a few more, even David calls him Lord. This is a psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord. There's a few words here we have to grasp, because in the English, we can just brush right over it. It says a psalm of David, the Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, Adonai. Father says to Son. Simply put, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So Jesus is making it simple for these guys. If the Messiah is no more than a human, the son of David, then why is David calling him Lord? Why is David calling him Adonai? Why is David calling the Messiah Adonai in this Messiah in Messianic Psalm? If the Christ was no more than just a man, King David would not rank him higher than himself. A king would never do that. So we have to understand something significant here. In this Jewish culture, no matter how great a man became, you will never be greater than your father. It's a patrilineal culture. It's you were never greater than your dad that was before you because he's been here longer. So Jesus is literally asking these Jews, these Jewish leaders, how is it that David is calling his son his Lord? How is David recognizing the Messiah, Jesus, as being greater than himself if he was only human? Boy, he's taking them to school in what they believe. He said, if Messiah was only a man, David would have never, ever called him Lord Adonai. He would call him just son or great-grandson or great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. But David, in the Spirit, verse 43 says, how does it that David in the Spirit call him Lord? David was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote this. The Holy Spirit revealed to David that his offspring would be Messiah, but not just a man who would bring about peace, who would bring about change, who would bring about revelation. He didn't come here as a man alone. He is God in the flesh. And David recognized that and called him Lord because the Spirit revealed it to him. Verse 43 and 44, we need to see something here. That's Old Testament in Psalm 110. But look at the New Testament here in Matthew in verse 43 and 44. Something changes here. It says the Lord Kyrios, that's the Greek word. The Lord Kyrios says to my Lord Kyrios. See, the New Testament makes no distinction between father and son. Greek word of Kyrios is God, Lord, Master. So the New Testament here is putting Jesus and God as one. I'm trying to give this to John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one. So Jesus is expanding their understanding of this very popular verse in the Old Testament to help these Jews see that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, was both man, son of David, and deity, son of God. Because they had missed it. They had missed it. So all of these Jews who think that Messiah is just a son of David, man, they're hearing this for the first time. And Jesus poses to them through a very popular, their own verses that they did not understand. And he's declaring to them, I'm God in the flesh. He poses them. Man, let David decide who Messiah is to him. Let's go to your scripture, Psalm 110. Who does David say Messiah is? He says he is Lord. Then if your own patriarch, David, says that Messiah is Lord, how can you only call him a human being? Because David has elevated him to Lord above him. Why do you keep him below David? Oh, see the beauty in this. And verse 46 says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. Jesus had shut them down, but he revealed to them who his true identity was through the Word of God, through the Old Testament that they were very familiar with. They just did not understand it. They just did not grasp it. They did not want to believe that. They were just looking for someone to get them out of a bind with Rome so that their system of making money could continue. And maybe for us, sometimes all we do is go to God to get us out of a bind. God doesn't operate like that. God doesn't operate getting us out of a bind. You are either with him and for him, or you're against him. See, Jesus here. Man, he just vanquishes the enemy's energy. They had nothing left to go after Jesus with. They had already tried to find fault. They tried to trap him. They examined him over and over and over. And they couldn't find anything wrong. No blemish in the Lamb of God. Zero. He qualified to die for your sins and for mine. 2 days later, after this text. Man, it's beautiful. Hey, man, what beauty and graciousness and mercy. Is that there were some people, listen, God has been patient with these people who were listening. He was so patient and so gracious that as Jesus explained these scriptures to them, there would be some who would believe. And some of those who were staunch against him would defect against that and follow Christ, respond in belief to follow him as Savior. See, they had just made too little of Christ. They had made too little of Jesus. What about in your life? Have you made too little of Christ? Have you, as a believer, kind of put God down somewhere here and kind of did your own thing? Oh, you see, the only way that you're going to live this Christian life with joy and with peace and with power and authority in this life is that you make much of Christ, that he is preeminent in your life, that he's at the very peak of who you are, because what you value most, that's the direction your life is going to go. Have you thought very little of Christ? Who is he to you? Who is Christ to you? If he's just something that you do at church, then you don't know him. You have belittled him to being nothing more than a man. Or someone that you go to and you just kind of say a few words to him when you're in a bind, when you're in trouble. You make a bunch of promises that you never will, never intend on fulfilling. Who is Christ to you? Are you sold out to him? Is he really governing your life? Are you growing degree by degree more like Christ? Because as you grow more like Christ, the things of the world become less valuable to you. Self becomes less. And Christ becomes more. Who is Christ to you? Do you see him as God in the flesh, who loved you so much that he came to be here with you and to take your place on a cross and took God's wrath, the Father's wrath, upon himself for your sins, so that you would believe upon him and follow him, and that what you would claim what he did on the cross as your own, and that Christ would robe you in his righteousness. So when his Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your imperfection. He sees the righteousness of Jesus because you believe. There's no hoop to jump through. rituals and ceremonies. It's you in humility, repenting of your sin, believing upon Christ. And because you believe, you will follow. You want to be obedient. You want to grow. You want to learn. You want to learn as much as you can. And yes, you'll even want to be obedient to follow in baptism as Christ has commanded. Why? Because you love Jesus so much. I don't like begging Christians to do anything. I want you to love Jesus so much that it just becomes a part of who you are and what you do. Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray together. Father God, today, what a question. Because I believe we can all look at our life and there may be a season of time that we go through that, God, we have put ourselves far more important than you. God, get a hold of us and bring us back to our knees. Bring us back to where we belong. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict us, that you would not let us walk out of here without getting our life correct and our priorities straight with you, that you are preeminent in our life, that we make much of you. Maybe there's someone here today that they're just visiting, they're coming. Maybe they've been coming for a while and they still have not believed in you. Oh, today, may they turn from their sin and repentance and turn to you in faith as you extend grace, saving grace to them, calling them to salvation. Father, have your way in our life today. In Christ's name, amen.